The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're going to be looking at the backside of the Bible today. We're going to look at the New Testament. It's okay. It's okay. No riots, please. The New Testament's good. It's fine. I like it a lot. I read it once and I liked it a whole lot, okay? So we're going to look at it. And in fact, we're even going to look at a letter from the Apostle Paul, of all things. Can you imagine such a thing? An Old Testament teacher actually capitulating to that force and actually reading from the Apostle Paul. We're going to do this even, I'm even going to take a step further than that. We're going to go to Romans, of all the books for an Old Testament professor to be concerned with. The book of Romans, sort of the quintessential book of the New Testament. And we're going to look at chapter 1. So if you turn there, that would be nice, please. Romans chapter 1. We have this thing going back and forth in Orlando that the Old Testament department calls the New Testament the appendix to the Bible. And the New Testament calls the Old Testament the introduction, which may actually not be all that bad to think of one as the introduction and the other as the appendix, given whom you might put in the middle of those two. So Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come to you now and bow before you as we hear these words from your apostle. We bow because we know these are to be received as your words, the very words of God, and we do. So teach us now, Lord Jesus, as we seek to understand and as we seek to serve you and to love you more dearly, help us, Lord, to understand how these words can guide us and lead us in that direction. And as you do that, we will pledge to you now our praise and our thanksgiving. Amen. You know, over the last 2 days, if you've been here, there has been a theme. I don't know if you could tell there was a theme or not, but let me see if I can sort of lay out the theme for you. The first morning, we talked from Isaiah chapter 52 about Isaiah's breathtaking experience with the thought of somebody giving good news in a world like the world he anticipated, a world of exile where evil was ruling over the people of God in terrible ways and where God's name was blasphemed by the powers of the world day after day. And when he looked at that world and thought about it, his heart yearned for some good news. And of course, the good news was that our God reigns. Because the vision that our God reigns anticipated the fact that soon there would be coming a day when the evil forces of the world would no longer rule over God's people, but that God's people would reign with God over the earth. Then, yesterday, we looked at the background of a passage like Isaiah 52. I mean, where did Isaiah get these notions that it was wrong, it was bad, it was extraordinarily abnormal for the people of God to suffer and for God's name to be blasphemed? Where did he get such an idea? And where did he have such an idea that one day the world would actually be completely filled with the glory of God and that the people of God would rule over the earth? Where did he have such visions that he could actually say, how beautiful it is when I hear that good news coming, that our God reigns? And the answer was, he got it from the very beginning of the Bible, from the very heart of what the Bible says this world was made to be and what the Bible says we were made to be. Because as the likeness of God, as the image of God, God ordained that human beings would be the instrument through which He would establish His will on earth as it is in heaven. A universal, worldwide extension of His reign over all the earth would come through the numerical and geographical expansion of His redeemed image. That, of course, is who we are. And that, of course, is our vision and our purpose. It is at the very heart of what it means to be human. It is at the very heart of what it means to be the body of Christ. It is at the very heart of what it means to be the people of God that we would seek the numerical and geographical expansion of the redeemed image of God to the very corners of the earth so that the fullness of the glory of God could be revealed in this earth and His will can be done as we reign with our Savior Jesus. Okay, so Isaiah leaves us with the vision that when the king comes, when our God reigns, when that vision appears on the horizon, the next thing you know that's going to happen is the whole ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. The climax of history, the hope that was there from the very beginning, the destiny of the world that God ordained in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 was actually be fulfilled in that great time when the good news would be announced. And so the good news was announced. And as Christians, we understand that John the Baptist, Jesus, came preaching good news. And what was the good news? It was, of course, that the kingdom of God was at hand. That this universal earthly reign of God, the bringing of God's heavenly will to the earth, was about to occur. About to occur. God, the climax of history, the hope that was there from the very beginning, the destiny of the world that God ordained in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 was actually be fulfilled in that great time when the good news would be announced. And so the good news was announced. And as Christians, we understand that John the Baptist, Jesus, came preaching good news. And what was the good news? It was, of course, that the kingdom of God was at hand. That this universal earthly reign of God, the bringing of God's heavenly will to the earth, was about to occur. About to occur. Good news is just around the corner. Now, I know that you spend hours and hours in this seminary listening to your professors tell you how the kingdom of God is here, but not here. It is already, but not yet. It is now, but is in the future. It's semi-quasi-realized eschatology. I know you hear these terms, but I want to put some life into those terms as well as you think about the problem of the now, but the not yet. What's the problem? The good news has been announced, but has the world changed that much? The good news has been announced and it has been preached all over the world. But are the people of God still mocked? Are they treated as nothing? And is God's name still blasphemed day after day? The answer is yes. So here we are, people who believe that the kingdom of God has come to this earth. But we are also people who realize, and of course this is the great struggle of the New Testament, we realize that Isaiah's vision of what was coming during the exile still occurs right before our eyes, even though Messiah has already come and His kingdom has already been established. And thus the tension and the pain and the agony of being a follower of a Messiah whose kingdom is yet to come to the ends of the earth. How can it be that the king has come and that he reigns on the throne of his father David, and yet his people still suffer as they do? And how can it be that evil still reigns and terrorizes the world when our Jesus is now king? That's the struggle that we live with every day in our personal lives, but it's also the struggle of you and me fulfilling the mission of the church. You know, if only when Jesus had come, he had opened the gates wide and people by droves and droves, millions and millions, would simply come to him freely and openly, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, because then you and I could simply stand on the street corner and say, come through this door, come through this door, come through this door, and they would willingly and joyfully come through the door of salvation and know the grace of God in their lives. But that is not what happens, is it? The gospel is resisted. And we are in a hostile environment. So what does that do to us? We just read Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 14 that he's obligated to Jews and non-Jews. He's obligated to bring the gospel to all people. And he says, this is why I want to go to Rome. I even want to bring the gospel to Rome. Now, we have to remember that at that time, taking the gospel to Rome did not mean flying in an airplane and jumping on a bus and taking a tour around Vatican City and throwing coins in a fountain. That's not what happened. Okay? That's not the notion here. To want to go to Rome was to want to go to the front line. It was to want to go to the heart of the evil empire. And here is Paul with a message about another empire, the empire of Jesus. And he's wanting to go to the capital city of the evil empire to deliver the good news that not that Caesar reigns, but that Yahweh and his son Jesus, they reign over the earth. Imagine such a thing. Imagine what it took for Paul to want to do that. I think you know what it takes. It takes courage, it takes confidence, it takes power, it takes authority, it takes all kinds of things inside of a person to make a person that committed to actually walk to the capital city of the evil empire and to announce that another king reigns. That good news. I can remember the first time I sang a solo in front of my elementary school. What a nightmare. I was 8 years old, and the curtain was closed. It was a curtain like this, and they were about to open it, and I was shaking like this, and tears were coming down my cheeks, and, you know, I was terrified. My teacher, Miss Camper, was over on the edge, and she saw these tears and saw me shaking, so she said, hold the curtain, hold the curtain. She came running over to me, and she grabbed me by the shoulders. She turned me around like this and started shaking me like this, and she said, Richie, if you don't get some confidence, you're going to mess up this whole program. I said, gee, thanks, Miss Camper. I didn't know that already. I think I know already if I mess this thing up, I'm messing up the whole program. But, you know, she was right, wasn't she? There are some things you just can't do unless you have a measure of confidence. Confidence that it can be done. Confidence that it ought to be done. Confidence that you can do it. When Paul says he wants to go to Rome, it raises the question, why would anyone want to do that? And his answer is in verse 16, isn't it? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's his answer. It's how he could go to the capital of the evil empire. It's because he is not ashamed of the gospel. I want us to look at that verse, verse 16. I want us to ask this question, you know, what's going on inside of Paul as he writes these words? What's he affirming? What's he affirming about himself and about the gospel and about this task of fulfilling the mission of humanity, fulfilling the mission of the church to bring the will of God to earth by announcing the good news that Jesus reigns? The first thing I'd like for us to see is the shame of the gospel that Paul mentions here, the shame. Did you hear what he said again? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, who would have ever thought he was? I mean, this is Paul, the apostle. He had given up his family. He'd given up his religious associations. He'd given up his job. He'd given up his home. He'd given up everything to follow Jesus. And he had been traveling around doing this and doing that. Who would have ever thought for a moment that Paul was ashamed of the gospel? So then why did he waste the ink? Why did he take the time to write those words, I am not ashamed of the gospel? I think we'd have to say it's because he knew something about himself and he knew something about the people to whom he was writing. And that is, it's normal, it's natural, it's easy to be just a little bit ashamed of this message that we believe called the gospel. I mean, haven't you noticed yourself feeling that way at times? I just hate getting my hair cut. You know what I hate most about it? Is they won't leave you alone. You know, if they would just cut your hair, pay the bill, leave, that's fine. But they don't do that. What they do, of course, and I go to one of these, you know, things where you have 19,000 seats and you go in, you know, and they act like they know you. Oh, so good to see you again. Richard, come on in here. Richard, and have a seat. And of course, you know what's going to happen. Within 5 minutes, they're asking you, well, Richard, what do you do?
Hi, a teacher.
You're a what? I'm a teacher. Well, what do you teach?
Well, I teach in a seminary.
You teach where? I teach in a seminary. Well, what's that?
Well, that's where I teach preachers.
You teach preachers? And then they start asking, are you Jewish? Are you Buddhist? Are you Hindu? What are you, you know? I say Presbyterian, they know I'm boring, so they leave me alone at that point. But you know the biggest problem with it is that once they know you're religious, you have to leave a big tip. Isn't that true? You better do it. Every time I go to Presbytery and all the presbyters go out to a restaurant, I walk around and follow the waiter around and say, these men are pastors. These men are pastors. Watch what kind of tips they leave. Yeah, it's terrible. But you know, as I'm sitting there in that chair, and I've been a Christian now for over 30 years, I'm sitting in this chair asking myself, what is it that makes me feel ashamed that these people might know that I'm a Christian? It's not the tip. I'll give a tip anyway, you know. But I just wish they'd leave me alone because it just embarrasses me. And I hate it. Don't you just hate it when you're on an airplane and the person next to you won't leave you alone? Oh, I see you're reading the Bible. Yeah. Well, I think all of us have times when we see opportunities to talk about Christ and to mention our Savior, and we shrink back with just a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of shame. I think we know that. That's why Paul wrote the words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's because it's natural. I mean, we grow up from the crib being told to dress certain ways, to talk certain ways, to walk certain ways, to live certain ways, so that people will respect you. And if you haven't noticed it or not, I don't know if you have, but if you haven't noticed it, today, believing in the true gospel of Jesus Christ will not gain you respect. But I want to say something beyond that. Paul was really not all that concerned, I think, about what people thought of him. He is so confident about the gospel and so lacking in any sense of shame or embarrassment or fear or doubt that he will go to Rome. He will risk his very life. Now, a lot of you in here, you know, hear me talking about getting my hair cut and being a little embarrassed about people knowing I'm a minister and knowing that I'm a teacher and things like that. And you say, well, I'd never do that. I leave tracts everywhere I go. I would never do that. I'm so proud to be a Christian, I let everybody know, Jesus first. That's right there on my lapel. But now I want to challenge you in a way that perhaps will ring a little more truth to all of us in light of recent events. And that is, are we so confident in the gospel that we are willing to risk our lives for Jesus? Do you even consider that God might be calling you to go to some place in this world where talking about Jesus as King would actually bring you death? Is that even in your vision of what might be possible? You do know one of the grand powers of Calvinism, of the Reformed tradition, has been that we have, at certain stages in our history, had young men, especially men, but young women as well, who left seminaries, left Bible training, with one goal in mind, and that was to proclaim the good news of Jesus in hostile territory, to go right up to the doorstep of Rome, knowing that when they did so, it was only a matter of time before they lost their lives. their doctrine of the sovereignty of God said to them, it does not matter because God is in control of my life and I will step into the battlefield and I will lose my life. And they went in wave after wave after wave, bringing the good news. Unfortunately, we allow the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to tell us today, it doesn't really matter if you go into the battlefield, God will save those whom he's chosen anyway. And doesn't it strike you as odd that the Taliban in Afghanistan has, as far as they know, captured every Christian missionary in Afghanistan, as far as they know, as far as they're concerned. And how many are there? 8. Doesn't it strike you odd that that's the case? I want to tell you what the Dean of Women at RTS in Orlando said when we watched the towers fall in New York City. She said, isn't it a shame that it's not our tower? We have a big steeple at RTS in Orlando. She said, isn't it a shame it's not our tower? And I said, what do you mean? She said, we don't matter to them. That the World Trade Center would mean more to them than you and I do. That would be in their sights rather than you and me. And why is that? There's only 8 of us. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's not saying that he's willing to get in an argument with anybody that walks down the street about Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about he is not ashamed to the point that he's ready to lay his life on the line for Jesus. And I challenge you now to ask the question, have you even come close to doing that? And would you please consider whether God is calling you to serve him in a place where you will have to risk your life. But did you notice that as this evil empire continues, and yet we continue announcing the good news that our God reigns, our King Jesus reigns, that Paul does not say, I am ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not. What was his secret? Maybe if we can understand his secret, maybe we can come to the point that we can have the confidence and the boldness that he had. Well, you know the verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's why. Paul's saying here, I know something about those words, our God reigns, or those words, for God so loved the world. I know something about that message that the world doesn't understand, and it gives me such confidence that I'm willing to go into hostile territory to proclaim it. And what is it that he knows? That message has power. Now, how does shame and embarrassment and fear, how does that connect to the power here of the gospel? I can remember as a high schooler, we used to have these traditions. And before I became a Christian, I was a normal high schooler for that time. After I became a Christian, I grew my hair down to here and took my shoes off, became a Jesus freak, and ended up at Westminster Seminary. Okay, so a lot of people were Jesus freaks came to Westminster Seminary. Right, guys? Right, okay, good. But before I became a Jesus freak, I was a typical high schooler. And one of the things we would do is we would stand at our parking lot and watch the cars that would be driving into our parking lot. And of course, if a student drove in a really nice car, we knew that was a very worthwhile, honorable human being driving in, yes? Somebody you wanted to know. But if somebody drove in an old junker, then you knew that was a worthless human being. And I remember one day, a new student from West Virginia, you see, I'm from Southwest Virginia, which is very different from West Virginia, drove in a car that had to be at least 20 years old. And I remember watching it come down the driveway and thinking to myself, nobody would drive a car like that into our parking lot, but he did. And when he drove in, he had his arm up in the window, his other hand on the steering wheel, just like this. He looked at us and said, hey, y'all, how you doing? Drove on in and went into class. He should have been hiding down like this, you know, ashamed of the car that he was in, that hick wreck, as we called it. But he wasn't. He felt perfectly fine driving into our school in that car, and we couldn't understand it. So we were going to show him what a worthless human being he was Friday night. In our town, we had another tradition. Friday night, there was this long 6-lane highway with lots of traffic lights. And you know what happens to teenagers. Lots of traffic lights, big road, Friday night. You come up to the traffic light and you listen to see if the person next to you does the same thing. And if they do, you have a race, right? And you race to the next traffic light. See who wins? Well, you're the king. So everybody's going around looking for Scott and his hick wreck. Everybody. And a lot of us found him, and a lot of us raced him, and he beat us all hands down. It was so embarrassing, it was unbelievable. It's like, where did he go? Well, later that night, we found out why that was the case. You see, Scott pulled into the drive-in and opened the hood. He didn't care what his car looked like. I mean, it was beat up and rusted out, you know, taillights missing, clouded back window, things like that. He didn't care what it looked like on the outside, but he was a master mechanic, and he had rebuilt his engine from the ground up, put all these four-barrel carburetor, whatever you put on, Magnum, this, that, and the other. He had built it all together, and it was a racing, mean machine. And now we understood why Scott was not ashamed of his car. We understood. He didn't even have to tell us. We understood. It was because Scott knew that his car had power under the hood. Scott knew that his car had power under the hood. Do you know that the good news of Jesus has power? Unfortunately, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've probably forgotten the power of the gospel. You know, if you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, becoming a Christian, believing in the gospel is a way for nice people to become a little bit nicer or to join the right club or to get into the right circle, just to be helped a little bit. But that's not the gospel. That's not the power that it has. The power of the gospel is able to reach into people's lives and turn them absolutely around, from pursuing eternal death to finding eternal life, from taking a family that's about to be destroyed and healing that family and turning it into an instrument of bringing the kingdom of God to earth, taking a young person who is doomed to self-destruction and turning that young person around and turning them into one of the greatest servants of God that could be possibly imagined. That's the power of the gospel, that it can even reach a man or a woman on the deathbed and give them eternal life. That is the power of the gospel. Now I want to ask you this question. When was the last time you were absolutely overwhelmed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What it could do to people. What it could do to the world. When was the last time that you were overwhelmed by that? If it's been a while, it's no wonder you're ashamed of the gospel. It's no wonder you wouldn't consider the mission field. It's no wonder you'd rather teach in the comfort of some air-conditioned room. But if you can just remember when the gospel touched you, or if you can just remember when the gospel touched someone dear to you, and you can remember the power that you saw then you know how you can go to Rome and not fear embarrassment and not fear death. I have a good friend in Seoul, Korea, who has invited me to go with him to the northern border of North Korea, China, to do ministry there. And as I hear him talking about doing this, and he's done it a number of times, as many have, you know what constantly gives him the energy and the confidence to do such a dangerous thing? He sees the gospel at work. If you've not seen the gospel at work recently, you need to see it. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But now listen to what else he says. He says, it's for the Jew first, and then the Gentile. The Jew first and then the Gentile. Now, I think that's fascinating, and there are all kinds of things we could say about that, you know, redemptive, historical, this, that, and the other. And we know that it's true that the gospel came to the Jews first, and it's from the Jews, then it is transferred to the Gentiles, and engrafting Romans 11 and all that business, okay? We understand all that. But try to think of this simply in terms of cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles for a moment. And realize that when Paul says that the good news of the gospel, that powerful gospel is for the Jews, he's saying that it's for people who are well prepared for it. I mean, the Jews of Paul's day, they went to Sunday school and things like that, okay? They knew when to stand up in church and when to sit down. They knew the difference between a vulgar word and a nice word. Their children were well behaved, all those kinds of things. The kinds of people you want living next door to you. Very religious, very pious, well prepared to hear Messiah has come. Well, the gospel is for such. And many of you were like this, covenant children raised in Christian homes, nice people, never did anything wrong. You know how I look at you, that's what most of you are. Well, great, gospel's for you. And that's not hard to believe, is it? That people like you and me, that people like the Jews in Paul's day, that they might actually believe, that's not so hard, but my goodness, that's not what he says here. He says to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. The shock, one of the greatest shocks in Paul's life, wasn't it, at Pisidian Antioch, was that the Jews rejected the good news. And he said, I'm tired of this. If you don't think you're worthy of believing in the gospel and being saved, then I'm going to Gentiles. But remember what kinds of people the Gentiles were. They were the kinds of people that you would not want living next door to you. They play their music loud on Saturday night. They threw their beer cans over the backyard fence into your backyard. They'd come home drunk, so drunk that they parked their pickup truck in your front yard rather than their front yard. They're the kinds of people that if you brought them to church, their kids would be wild. They would be in a church meeting and talking about religious things, and they would curse and wouldn't even realize that they're doing something impolite. And they wouldn't know why in the world you keep skipping lines in that hymnal. I mean, these are people that wouldn't know anything about what we just take for granted. But Paul says the good news is for them as well. And now you ask the question, Richard, what's that got to do with where we are? Well, the fact is that you and I have sort of aligned up the human race in terms of those who are likely candidates for the gospel and those who are very unlikely, haven't we? Do any of us really think that the refugees on the border of Pakistan today, that they really are good candidates for the gospel of Jesus Christ, well prepared, that if you just walked there and started talking to people about Jesus, they just convert by the thousands? Is that what you think? Of course not. You think that's very hard, very difficult. They are impossible to reach. And for the most part, we don't even try because it's so hard to reach. But now hear the word of God. The good news of Jesus is powerful, but it also has a long arm, and it can reach to the Jew and to the Gentile alike. This past Thanksgiving, my wife and I had a great experience. It's probably one of those lifelong, memorable experiences. A young woman and her baby came and stayed with us. But this is a very special young woman from Poland, who in 1985 met us on the street when we were there doing street evangelism. We were walking by, she was 14 years old, and we walked past her with our translator, and she turned around and said, "You're speaking English." And I turned around and said, "You are too." And so we started talking. Now, we had been given an assignment by the organization that we were with to look for a certain kind of person. And 14-year-olds, they were not a part of that certain kind of person. But, you know, she wanted to talk, so we sat down and talked with her for a few minutes. And at the end of the conversation, she said, "Well, I'd like to pray to become a Christian." I said, "That's really sweet. Isn't that sweet?" 14 years old, and she'd like to become a Christian. So we prayed, you know, and I thought that'd be the end of that. Bye. Well, the next day, we're walking down the street, and she appears again. And she says, "You know, I prayed, and I think something changed in my life." And I said, "Isn't that nice? You know, good. Here's a tract, you know. Try to find a church or something." We left. Here's my address, you know. Her English was so bad that you couldn't really tell what was going on in her heart. But we wrote back and forth a couple of times during that year. And we agreed that we would meet the next year at a particular square in Krakow. And she said, "Okay, you're going to be there from this date to that date? Well, you're not sure when you're going to be in Krakow? Okay, then I'll just go to that spot, and I'll sit there from sunrise to sunset for those 4 days." Okay, which she did, because it took us 4 days to get there. And when we walked into that square, where there were literally thousands of people milling about shopping and the like, we barely stepped into the square, and we heard the words, "Richard, Gina, Richard, Gina." And it was Beata, the 15-year-old, running across the market to us. She threw her arms around us and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you." Her English had gotten better that year. And, you know, I knew what was going to happen. I knew I was going to have to pick Beata up. You know, "We'll have to pray again. You know, you'll have to believe in Jesus again. You know, it's really okay. You can hang in there." I knew that's what was going to happen. So we went off to this little park, a little private place with a translator. And I got ready to do it to her again, you know, get her converted again. And as we started talking, I said, "Well, what's been going on?" And she said, "Well, you won't believe it. But I've been baptized." "You've been what?" "I've been baptized. Yes, the Lord brought me to a church." She said, "I've been thrown out of the house by my parents, and all my student friends hate me, but I've been baptized, and I have a Bible study, and I have a family, I have all kinds of new friends. the Lord has just provided. You know, what happened was, instead of me picking her up, she picked me up. Then 15 years later, Beata comes to my house in America. You see, 10 years ago, Beata, this little 14-year-old who was the least likely candidate for the gospel, has now married a New Zealander who's a missionary to Siberia. And now she is spreading the gospel of Christ in Siberia with her New Zealander husband and raising her children in the ways of Christ. She was a Gentile. Now, everyone in here has someone like Beata in his or her life, don't you? That alcoholic uncle, your parents, your children, your next-door neighbor, your employee, your employer, somebody that you know is just too hard. Or maybe there's a region of the world where you think, nope, the gospel cannot reach that part of the world. Well, it's time for us to hear the words of the apostle. How do you get to the point that you're not ashamed of the gospel anymore? It's by realizing that the gospel has power, but it's also to realize that the gospel has the reach that can reach even the least likely of humanity. See, my teacher was right, wasn't she? If you don't get some confidence, you're going to mess up this whole program. She was absolutely right. Brothers and sisters, we will mess up the whole program of the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ if we don't have the kind of confidence that Paul had in the good news of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, recent events in this country have brought an awareness to many of us of just how threatened we feel by the world. That the world just threatens us and scares us and terrifies us. And we confess to you that many times we don't even consider that you would have us go to places that are hostile to you. But now we pray, in the light of what your apostle has said, we pray that you will open our hearts to that possibility and that we will honestly seek your face to see if we should be those who go forth into battle. And Lord, even if you don't call us personally, what we pray for now is that we'll have a heart and a desire to see the ends of the earth reached for you. And that will support and push and work for those who do go. That will hold them up and encourage them. Grant to each of us, Lord, new vision of the power of the good news. And grant to us, Lord, a new vision of how far it can reach. We honor you, Jesus. We love you and we adore you as our King. And we pray as you taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.